Well, when talking about swear words to their children, parents usually call the word by its first letter. You know, you abbreviate it that way. So maybe you've heard of, you know, the S word or whatever, but have you ever heard of the R word? This is a new swear word, a new curse word that's being added to the vocabulary in American English, at least, the R word. It started with a story in 1933, an American football team, the Boston Braves, moved to Washington and became the Washington Redskins. The mascot is a stereotypical red Indian, as it were, complete with tomahawk axe and a feather headdress, and which is also their mascot. Now, the name change was proposed by Native Americans in the States who believed that this is derogatory. It's offensive to be called a redskin. And so they petitioned the team to please change their name. Now, it goes all the way back, as I said, to 1933 because the American football team wanted to distinguish themselves from the baseball team that was known as the Braves. So they changed from the Boston Braves to the Washington Redskins when they moved. But this was never, you know, objected at the time. It wasn't seen as anything offensive, but the objection has now become louder. In fact, a Native American tribe, this last Super Bowl, which is their big, football, American football event, it's the most expensive advertising of the whole year, is the halftime slot in the bathroom during that time. They all watch TV because it's when all the best ads are released in that slot. So it's quite a famous thing, actually, and very, very expensive airtime. And a Native American tribe funded a 30-second slot of time to be an advertisement, and it goes like this. It's basically these beautiful photographic shots of different tribes of Native Americans with different types of cultural depictions, and with these words. It says, proud, forgotten, Navajo, Blackfoot, Inuit, and Sioux. Native Americans call themselves many things. The one they don't. And then a close-up of the football helmet of the Washington Redskins with a proud-looking Indian on there. And notably, the R word is not even used in the ad at all. They don't even say the word redskin because it's so offensive to them. In an interview later on, it was the equivalent of the N word to African Americans. Now, a raging debate then ensued about the etymology of the word. Well, where does the word redskin come from? Is it really supposed to be that offensive? What was the original meaning? Did it refer to the red body paint that some tribes used? Did it refer to the color of their skin naturally that was used as a derogatory term? Did it refer to the blood on the corpses of the bounty hunted victims, as some of the Native Americans claim that it does? Well, it's hard to say, and so the debate then moved to the point that it's irrelevant, really, of what it started to mean. The point is, right now, it's offensive to Native Americans. Or is it? Because in 2004, a public opinion poll included a question whether the word redskin was offensive, and 90% of the people who took the poll, who identified themselves as Native Americans, said that they weren't bothered at all by the word redskin. In 2014, that statistic is still as high as 83%. But it is shrinking because Native Americans are now watching the Super Bowl ads, is what's going on. Now, this type of strategy, this type of protest of publicly putting an advertisement that millions and millions of people will see on the air is a strategy called naming and shaming. The Native Americans are calling out the team by name, well, albeit without actually mentioning their name, in order to shame them into action. So the question is, will it work? Time will tell. Now the question is it a biblical strategy, naming and shaming? Well, you decide. Turn in your Bibles to Micah 1. Those of you who have Bibles on your iPhones, you can turn to your Bibles, open your app. Micah chapter 1, and this is the one church where I'm proud to say, I could actually say the way you find it is you go to the book of Obadiah and go forward two books. through Jonah to Micah. There's not many places you could say that. If you're visiting, you're going to need an app for that, or go to the table of contents. Now, just to give you some context of what's happening in the book of Micah, Micah of Moresheth, that's who we're talking about here, he's a prophet. He's preaching to the southern kingdom of Israel in the days of King Jotham. This is 8 generations after King David. Just to give you an idea of where we are in history, 8 generations after King David, David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson, Jotham, ruling the southern kingdom. Micah is a contemporary of the prophet Isaiah. And they spoke and preached at the same time between 735 and 710 BC. They actually quote each other, and there are parts of Micah's prophecy that appear in Isaiah, as John Calvin called them, friends and colleagues speaking with one mouth against the stubbornness of Judah. Now, in the context of the book, at this point, we're going to be looking at halfway through chapter 1. I thought it would be interesting for us to see, because we've just finished a series on Obadiah, where the Edomites were told not to gloat over the judgment that the Israelites were going through. And here, in Micah, we have a prophecy to the Israelites telling them, don't gloat about your enemies being defeated either. So there really is a theme here. God does not want people to gloat about the judgment that comes upon other people. So Judah's just found out that Samaria is going to have a judgment of God. Samaria is in the northern kingdom. It's where the Samaritans would eventually come from. It's north of Judah. And they were going to be punished. And the Israelites have found out about it, or the southern part, the Judahites have found out about it. And they are sort of smug about that fact. But what Micah's telling them is, don't gloat about that, because you're also going to be judged for your sin. One commentator said, they are companions in sin, doomed to be companions in judgment. So that's what this prophecy is about. Now, in 722 BC, Shalmaneser V invaded Samaria. What would Judah's response be to this? And this is where we pick up the story. In verse 8, we're going to see 3 appropriate responses to news of the judgment of others. So I want you to picture in your mind, as we go through this, some scenario where there are people that you think need to be judged by God. You know, the person who stole your car, or somebody who at work is sabotaging your attempt to be promoted, or whatever. Somebody that you consider an enemy and needs the judgment of God, and then perhaps even finds the judgment of God in their life, or so you interpret it. What should your response be? 3 appropriate responses to the news of the judgment of others. Firstly, don't gloat, but grieve. Don't waver, but worship. And don't repeat, but repent. So in Micah chapter 1, verse 8, it says this: for this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, Jerusalem. So stop right there for now. This is under the heading, don't gloat but grieve. Micah introduces what's happening by saying he's wailing and lamenting and mourning, because of the prophecy he has to deliver, that the wound of Samaria is incurable. And he's actually wailing and lamenting over what's going to happen to Samaria. But also he's hinting to Israel here, to Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. He's hinting to them that they need to be careful, because the incurable wound of Samaria is actually contagious as well. And it has spread to Jerusalem. That's what he says in verse 9. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Micah is basically saying Samaria is going to get what she deserves, but don't gloat about it, because you are doing the same sin. And you think God's going to let you get away with it. So when Micah says, I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. Ostriches is not a great translation. It's another option for that word in Hebrew is a desert owl. And that makes more sense, because ostriches, they're not really a good picture of mourning, right? They're more like a picture of hiding, maybe, or awkward teenagers or something. But they're not really a good picture of wailing and mourning. Whereas an owl, a desert owl, would be, because they kind of go, woo, woo, whatever. You know, it's like a wailing sound. So he's employing imagery that they would be familiar with, and saying he's a very, very poetic writer. And so in the Hebrew, there's a lot of this play on sound and word, as we will see a little bit later. Then he says in verse 9, "For her, Samaria's wound is incurable. It's come to Judah. It's reached the gate of my people to Jerusalem." You picture, you know, like the Ebola virus starting there in West Africa, and then every couple of days there's like a new mention of another outbreak, and then it keeps getting closer and closer. There you go. Oh, wow, quite a turnout tonight. Welcome. Glad the lights are back on. There you go. But anyway, so this is what's happening. This virus of sin and the judgment that comes with it has been spreading and coming to Judah. So this is how Micah is describing that. Well, Samaria's time did come in 722 under the Assyrians, when Shalmaneser V invaded northern kingdom and sacked Samaria. But now Micah is saying to the Lord, "But you should grieve because of your sin, because you deserve the same thing that they do." In fact, we know from history that in 701 BC, so in 722, the Samaria was sacked, but you know, just 21 years later, in 701 BC, Jerusalem did get what was coming, or Judah got what was coming with the Assyrians under Sennacherib, a different leader, although he was not able to actually take Jerusalem. So Micah warns against gloating, using the strategy of the Native Americans who were naming and shaming the Washington Redskins. He uses a naming and shaming type of strategy here. And it's quite fascinating, and it's an interesting little part of scripture that if you just read in your yearly read-through, you might actually miss it. Oh, I can put my... Hello. Oh? Am I on? Okay, there we go. Nuts, I was enjoying that kind of, you know, yelling at you. Just turn down the volume, I'll keep yelling. There we go. So this is one of those passages where if you read it through yourself, you might not quite catch just the brilliance of the prophet here in the writing and what he's saying. So let me pick it up for you in verse 10, and I'll explain it as we go. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Le'afra, roll yourselves in the dust." Okay, so now what he's doing here is he's starting a list. He's going to list 12 towns. Okay, he's going to name them and shame them. He's naming the 12 towns that are found in Judah. These are people that are gloating about what's happening in Samaria. And for each one of them, he's got like a little personalized prophecy. The same prophecy, you're going to be judged. But he links it to their name. So in a way, he's turning the name of the town into a curse word. That's what he's doing. It's fascinating. He says, "Tell it not in Gath," which in Hebrew, Targit is the "tell it not," and Gat is how you pronounce Gath. Gath is where Goliath came from. And he says, "Targit it not in Gat." So it just kind of like sounds funny. It's not a great example. There's better ones coming. "Weep not at all." Bokin, the word "weep not" in Hebrew is Bokin, and Bokim is the name of the town for tears. In Beth Le'afra, Beth means house, like Bethlehem, house of bread. This is Beth Le'afra, the house of dust. So it's almost like saying, you know, the reason you shouldn't gloat, oh dustville, is because you are going to be dust and ashes. And then in verse 11 he goes on and says, "Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame, the inhabitants of Zanan. Do not come out, the lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away you from its standing place." So when he says, "Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir," Shephir means beautiful. So it's a kind of a way, and then he says, "in nakedness and shame, you'll pass away." So it's like saying, beautiful girl, you'll be stripped of your beauty. And then he says, "inhabitants of Zanan," which means going out, so it means exit. And he says, "do not come out, the inhabitants of Zanan." So a town called Exit, from whence there is no exit. So, you know, he's playing these little word games here, turning the name of the town into the type of judgment that's coming to them. Then he says this in Beth, "do not come out." The lamentation of Beth Ezel. Beth Ezel means the house of standing. He says, "shall take away from you its standing place." So like saying, you know, Standerton, you won't stand for long. Verse 12, I'm just kind of making that up, you know, but that's what it would feel like. Verse 12, "for the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, And Maroz, like Mara, Naomi changed the name to Mara, which means what? Bitter. That's what Maroz means here. It's like Bitterberg, you know. Waits anxiously for good or for sweetness. The word tov could mean good or sweet. And I think that's a better translation because of the pun here. Inhabitants of Bitterberg wishes it was sweet for them. Then because of disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Verse 13, hark to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. Now, the words for harness the steeds to the chariots, it sounds like this, Larakesh, which sounds very similar to the word Lachish. And so he's talking about, you know, Gideonville, get out of town. That's a way of saying it. You know, he's linking it to horses. Lachish means horse. So you've got this Larakesh, the horses and the chariots, and there's a town that's name sounds a little bit like horse and chariot. I don't know, maybe you can help me with that one. I was like, giddy up town, get out of town, or something like that. So then he goes on and says, verse 14, he goes on to say in verse 13, to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts, and if you look at the footnote, it says, or give a dowry, and I think that's a good translation. A dowry is the gift given to the person being married, to the bride, right? It's a bridal gift to Moresheth Gath. This is actually where he's from. He's from Moresheth, right? And Moresheth means betrothed or fiancé. So it's kind of like fiancé, your dowry will be taken. Again, just using the word there to talk about the type of judgment. Verse 14, the houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. Achzib means unreliable. So unreliable-ville, you let us down. Verse 15, I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marasha. Marasha means inheritance. And it sounds a little like the word for conqueror as well. So he's saying, I'm bringing a conqueror to you, to the inhabitants of inheritance. It sounds like conqueror. Conquerton will be conquered, you might say. And the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. That's where the caves where David was hiding. Verse 16, make yourselves bold and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. That's our next point there. So just to explain what's going on here, I mean, it's hard for me to do justice to what's... There's a lot lost in translation. Maybe there's some gained as well that shouldn't be. But you get the point there. Micah is, in a very cheeky way, addressing these 12 towns that are gloating about what's happening in Samaria, saying, you shouldn't gloat because you have destruction written all over you. Literally. Your name means destruction in each of these ways in a different way. And he's really rubbing their faces in a town by town, mocking their names. It's not very politically correct or culturally sensitive. He's turning their names into curse words, which is kind of what was happening with the Redskins, right? Now, he's doing what Tim McGraw did in his country song. Now, I know you guys don't listen to country, and that's a good thing. But my wife listens to country, and so I had to acquire a taste for it. And I've got this album of Tim McGraw, and he's one of the famous country singers in the States. And he's got this song that is just breathtakingly insensitive. When you bear in mind how offended the Native Americans are of it just being called Redskins, he's got to sing the song, which is kind of like what Micah's doing. I'll read you some of the lyrics. It's called Indian Outlaw. And I'm not going to lapse into song, but it's a very shitty tune, actually. I'm an Indian outlaw, half Cherokee and Chakral. My baby, she's a Chippewa. She's one of a kind. He's not Indian, by the way. Not at all. He's a cowboy. All my friends, they call me Bear Claw, the village chieftain. He's my pawpaw. He gets his orders from my mama. She makes him walk the line. You can find me in my wigwam. I'll be beating on my tom-tom. Pull out the pipe and smoke you some. Hey, I pass it around. I can kill a deer or a buffalo with just my arrow and my hickory bow. From 100 yards, don't you know? I do it all the time. They all gather around my teepee late at night trying to take a peek at me. And nothing but my buffalo briefs. Got him standing in the line. I mean, he's just like, he's trying to take every part of Native American culture and sticking it into the most offensive possible song, and he did it. He did a great job. And then the chorus is, I'm an Indian outlaw, half Cherokee and Chakral. My baby, she's a Chippewa, she's one of a kind. And it doesn't really mean anything, it's just offensive. He's just trying to, I don't know, people love it in the States, not everybody. Now, this is what Micah's doing, kind of. Micah's doing this. He's He's created this little pop song, you know, with using little snippets of their names and just rubbing their faces in it of what they're going to get. And he's basically saying to them, do you see how it feels? Do you see how it feels? Don't you gloat over someone else when you deserve what they're getting. The fact that you're not getting it right now is no reason for you to gloat over it. Look what it feels like. You're going to get this. You deserve this. That's his point. The only appropriate response is to grieve. When you hear of somebody, the judgment of God befalling on someone is to grieve for them, not to gloat. And Jesus was the perfect example of this, wasn't he? He wept for the very ones who would kill him. Matthew 23:37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? And you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate. He sees Jerusalem as he's approaching Jerusalem, and he cries for Jerusalem. This is the same city and the people he's crying for who have continually over generations stoned the prophets, executed him. And he's crying for them. You know, when my brother would get a hiding, I would be gloating about it. And my sister would be crying for him. You know, because she's a girl. But that's the right response. You know, don't be happy when someone else gets into trouble. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, now these things happened to them, people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. That's us, the New Testament, right? Then he says this, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. That is the point of the judgment on Israel, is that we would learn from their example and that we would take heed lest we fall because we deserve the same thing. Romans 4:10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Don't you concern yourself about the judgment of another before God. You concern yourself about your own judgment before God. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. John MacArthur says, rather than resent and slander unbelieving leaders and educators, the media, and people in the entertainment industry, and rather than incensed and venomous in our attacks on the immoral agendas of various organizations and movements, we should remember that we were once like those whom we are now inclined to defame and condemn. We were once just like them and would still be like them if it were not for the saving grace of God, which alone delivers us. You know, we sometimes use that phrase, you see somebody and you're like, what you're thinking is, yikes, I'm glad I'm not like that person. But then you remember, oh wait, that's what the unsaved Pharisee said in the gospel, so you don't want to say that. So you say, but for the grace of God go I. But you know what, that's actually a great statement, if you mean it, if you understand it. But for the grace of God, that would be me. I have that in me. What keeps that in me from coming out and turning me into that is the grace of God, not my goodness. And this is the message of Micah to Judah. Be careful. Yes, Samaria is getting what Samaria deserves, but you know what? You deserve it too. And the fact that it's not coming upon you right now is a blessing. It's a mercy from God that you shouldn't gloat over. So that's the first point, is don't gloat, but grieve. The second response to finding about the judgment of others is don't waver, but worship. Look at verse 12 of Micah 1. Where he says here, for the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. And then look in verse 15. This is Micah speaking in the voice of God, saying, I will bring again a conqueror to you. And the point I just wanted to make there is, who is in charge of the judgment that's coming? That's God. Disaster has come down from the Lord. Now that's not a verse we, you know, people find really warm and fuzzy. Disaster has come down from the Lord. You don't really hear people quoting that ever, right? I mean, imagine that at a funeral. I'm going to preach your funeral for you, and the text we're going to do is, disaster has come down from the Lord. I mean, it's just kind of inappropriate, right? You almost want to feel like when something bad has happened to someone or to a family, that was in spite of God, not because of God. And yet, the Bible presents God's sovereignty as the reason we should draw comfort. Nothing happens that's not on his watch. Nothing happens that's outside of his control. And that even when disaster comes, it comes from the Lord. At least it's controlled by the Lord, and it's driving the purpose of what's happening towards God's goals. Now, this is, you know, on the one hand, you've got people thinking, well, it's something that's like karma. You know, you do something bad, and something bad happens to you. That's karma, right? Or bad luck. There's no such thing as karma, there's no such thing as bad luck. God is in control of everything that happens, and yet there is something in us, isn't there, that resists that a little bit. You don't want to think of God as the one bringing disaster. You don't want to turn on the news and see a genocide happening and think, yeah, the Lord sent that. Why not? Why are we uncomfortable with that? Well, because we struggle to see the whole picture of God's glory and what's best for people and what's best for the world and how it all fits together. But the Bible clearly says you've got to start with the presupposition that God is in control. Let me give you some verses. Jeremiah 40, verse 2. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it out and has done as he has said." And in the context there, that the guy was exactly right. He was acknowledging what was happening. The Lord brought it about. Daniel 9, verse 13. As is written in the law of Moses, "All this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice." This is Daniel admitting, realizing that the calamity that has come upon Israel, remember he was prophesying towards the end of the 70-year captivity in Babylon, but he was saying the fact that we're in Babylon in this captivity is because God has done this. He's kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. He's not saying that to slur God. He's saying that in a prayer of worship. Amos 3, verse 6. "Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people not afraid? Does disaster come from a city unless the Lord has done it?" When you hear a trumpet and you know that the invasion is about to happen, don't you fear? And yet, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And the implied answer there in the Hebrew is no. Disaster is not bad luck. So this is just something that you need to come to grips with as a Christian. Now, not all disaster that comes from God is judgment. Now, that's a very important qualifier. I don't want you to go out and say to somebody, "Oh, you got the flu? Well, preacher said it's because you must have done something. You're just getting what's coming to you. You know, it's not karma. It's not bad luck. God smote you with that." You know, that's not... We're not saying that either, right? Let me just give you a few examples of times where God allowed disaster to come into somebody's life and was not a result of their sin. The book of Job, for example. God allowed that disaster to come to Job because he was such a righteous man that he knew that he would be able to give himself glory through helping this man persevere in the sight of Satan that was trying to hurt him, was hurting him. It's one example, many other examples. John 9, the man born blind. And the disciples said, well, couldn't be his sin. He was born that way. Was it his parents' sin? And God said it was no one's sin that made him be born blind. It was so that God could be glorified. The apostles martyrdom. The apostles were executed not because they were sinful and God was angry with them and he was, you know, whacking them one at a time. Not at all. He was exalting himself in their sacrifice for the gospel, even though they were killed, murdered. And Jesus' death, of course. The most tragic disaster of all time. We crucified our Creator. And yet, that didn't happen without God's permission and planning, foreknowledge, ordination. So don't go around telling people that the reason they're sick or struggling financially or whatever is because God's judging them. But do know this, nobody gets as much as the sniffles without God's permission. And we should draw comfort from that. That's the second point. Don't waver, but worship when disaster strikes. Thirdly, don't repeat, but repent. Look at verse 16. Micah 1:16. "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair." Some of us have taken that literally, right? "For the children of your delight, make yourselves as bold as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." He likes talking about the types of birds that the people could see there. Shaving your head in those days was a sign of mourning. That's what you used to do when you were sad about something. You would shave your head. Dust and ashes, pour dust and ashes on yourself, dress in sackcloth, shave your head. Now, in Deuteronomy, the priests of Israel were told not to shave their heads. because the pagan priests used to do that. Pagan priests always had a shaven head, and so the Israelite priests were to never have shaven heads so that they were distinguishable, right? But other than that, people were allowed to shave their heads, and people did shave their heads in Israel, and in fact, here he's telling them, you should shave your head. Rather than gloat over the judgment that's coming to Samaria, you should start mourning about what's coming to you and the fact that you deserve it. You should shave bald as the eagle. And why? Why is mourning good? Because mourning leads to repentance. It leads to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 7, now you need to know this about the book of 2 Corinthians, it's actually the third letter to the Corinthians. The reason we don't call it the third letter to the Corinthians is because that would be very, very confusing, because we don't have the second letter. So you would be like, turn to the third letter of Corinthians, and you're looking for 1, 2, and 3, and there's no 2. So the way it's structured, we've got the first letter to the Corinthians, and then the second letter is missing. We don't have that. It wasn't inspired. It wasn't included in the canon. But Paul, in the third letter, which we call the second letter, stay with me now, refers to that letter, the previous one, as the dear letter. That's what he calls it. So there's 1 Corinthians, severe letter, 2 Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, Paul says this, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter," he means the severe letter, "I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." See what he's saying there? He's saying, you know, after I heard what was going on, I wrote you this scathing rebuke, and now I feel bad about it. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to spiral you into this depression. But in another sense, it's actually good that you were grieved, because look at how you've responded. Sometimes you have to get firm with people. Sometimes you have to get really firm with people before it kind of shocks them out of their sin. And when you do that with them, and this happens to me sometimes, you know, in counseling, I'll be counseling somebody and I feel like I'm just not getting through to them. Like, they say they're going to do something, but you can tell they're not or whatever, and you get kind of firm with them. You say, you listen to me. This is what the Bible says. If you don't do this, you're going to be in trouble with God. You know, I don't actually talk like that in counseling sessions, but I get firm with them. And it works. For some people, that's what it takes. Wow, yikes, yeah, you're right. And they start taking it seriously and they repent. It's wonderful, but then you talk to Kim, she'll be like, what's wrong with you? You look like someone died. And I'm always like, yeah, I think I was too harsh with that person. Like, I'm not like that naturally, you know, and I like second guess myself, and then I'll go talk to them afterwards. Hey, I'm sorry I, you know, came at you. No, that was great. That's what I needed, they'll say. And then I rejoice. And this is what's happening with Paul here. He's like, ah, I feel bad that I hit you with a stick, but hey, it worked. So, So I'm glad that you were grieved, and I'm not glad that you were grieving, not about that part, but that you were grieved to repentance, because repentance leads to salvation that has no regret. There's no regrets once you're saved. And so it's a good thing. But worldly grief, that just leads to death, like Judas. I mean, he was remorseful about what he did, but he didn't restore with the Lord. He killed himself. An example of repentance that leads to salvation is Nineveh. Jonah just went and told Nineveh, you're going to be judged. There was no call to repentance. There was no altar call, you know, anything. He walked around for 40 days saying in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be judged by God. That's all he said. And they knew why, and they knew what it was for, and they knew that they meant it, and this guy just came out of a fish, so that God must know what he's doing. We're toast. And so they start repenting, from the king all the way down to the animals. The pets weren't even allowed to eat. Everyone's fasting, you know? And God responded to that and forgave them. Because it wasn't just worldly grief, it was real grief. And so this is how we should respond to warnings. Even warnings we see in someone else's life. You know, if the traffic cop catches you and says, hey, you know, you were speeding, and that's like a 500 fine, but he can see you're all nervous about it, and he says, you know what, just go on your way, consider that a warning. How do you respond? Thank you. You know, speed away. Well, I didn't get a ticket. And what if you saw someone else getting a ticket? You know, you're talking on your cell phone as you're driving. You see someone else talking on their cell phone. That person gets pulled off. You're like, yikes. Honey, guess what I just saw? Someone else, you know, keep talking on your cell phone. No. The point of the warning is so that you repent. So that you get a second chance. So you change. Whether you're the one receiving the judgment or, and this is important, this is the point of Micah, or whether you see someone else getting that judgment, your response should always be, therefore, I'm going to change. That's why God sends that. If you don't learn from it, then you're just going to find yourself in the judgment. And worldly grief produces death. A knee-jerk reaction you need to develop, you need to learn this reflex that when somebody confronts you in your sin, your first reaction is, you're right. What part of what they're saying is right? It's very rare that when a person accuses you of something or confronts you on something, that there's absolutely nothing behind that. I mean, you're really, really, I mean, sometimes that happens, but usually there's at least something that you've given the appearance of causing that accusation. So think through that. What can I do? What can I do differently? And same with the Lord. When you read something in the Bible and you're like, man, that's sin and that's what I do. Sheesh, I better turn the page quickly and find something encouraging. And you're missing the point of the Bible. God's showing that to you. He reveals your sin to you little bit by little bit so that you can change. Otherwise, it would be too much for us to bear. So when he does show you something, then learn your lesson immediately. 1 John 1 verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we've deceived ourselves. The truth's not in us. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see those two different reactions? I come to you and I tell you, you're sinning in this area. There's only two reactions. No, I have no sin in me. And I'm going to confess my sin and repent of it and enjoy the forgiveness and mercy that comes from God. And every single time somebody says you're doing something wrong, you've got that opportunity. If you were drowning, would you be too proud to call for help? Of course not. We need to call for help or ask God's forgiveness. So don't resist God's life-saving grace because you're too proud to admit that what you're doing is sin. Just call a spade, call it sin. And repent of it and ask God to forgive you, and he will. When you hear of judgment in another's life, don't gloat. Grieve for them. Sympathize with them. Take it as a warning to you. And when disaster comes, don't think that it's outside of God's control. So don't waver in your faith, but worship God all the more. And most of all, do not be repeating your sin because you're too proud to admit that it's sin. Just confess, repent, and enjoy the forgiveness that Jesus earned for you on the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the book of Micah and what a reminder it is to us that we should not find joy and revel in the judgment of others, but that we should use that as a warning to us, a reminder to us to draw close to you and far from our sin. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is in some sort of trial and difficulty, and I know there are many and many different types in different levels. I just pray that they would realize you are in control and that you love them and that you're reaching out to them through this. And Lord, that their response would be through your Spirit, one that glorifies you and works out for their benefit. And so we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.